the 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll be getting into the second half of the book, and I trust that the Lord's speaking to you as He's been speaking to me going through this study together. It is possible to make a god out of your godliness. Have you ever thought about that? It is possible for us as we pursue godly behavior to make a god out of that. It's possible for us to get to the place in our lives where we pursue asceticism, you know, the beating down of the flesh to the extent that we are no longer worshiping God, but we are worshiping ourselves. Now, this is not a pleasant thought because most Christians who take their Christian life seriously know all the passages in the Bible that refer to such things as denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following Him and doing things that would cause us to be more Christ-centered and Christ-focused in our lives. But I want to assert this morning that one of Paul's points in this particular text is that we need to be careful with this. We need to be careful about our pursuit of godliness. I've got as a title here, Train Yourself for Godliness. You know, Paul is writing about godliness to young Timothy. He wants Timothy to have a godly attitude and to have godly behaviors as he ministers to the church there in Ephesus, to the elders of the church. Timothy's not a pastor. He's what I would call a legate or representative of the Apostle Paul, somebody that Paul has left behind as Paul continues his missionary journeys, and Timothy is there to encourage the growth of the church, to strengthen the church, but most particularly to deal with false teachers. And the false teachers have found a secret. They have found that it's very effective to come into a place and to cause people to focus upon their godliness in an unhealthy way. He's found it's possible for Christians to go through various exercises. We've all seen it. All religions have this problem. They have self-flagellation going on. You've seen some of the Islamic folks, one particular sect that goes around beating themselves with chains. And you see it in the Roman Catholic religion, as Martin Luther, as described to us this morning, was climbing up steps on his knees trying to earn favor with God. In other words, trying to be godly, okay, by themselves and making a god out of them. What we saw last week was that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul, at the very center of this book, the end of chapter 3, focuses upon the reality of the center of Christianity. And that reality of the center of Christianity is none other than Jesus himself. Now, he does it by introducing the church. We talked briefly about this, chapter 3 and verse 15. He talks about, verse 15, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And what he's saying here is that the church is designed by God to have this relationship with the truth of being a pillar and buttress for the church. The Roman Catholic Church has taken that to mean that the church is kind of the foundation of the Bible. The church is basic, not the Bible. The Reformation helped us understand that's not the case, that the truth is foundational. It doesn't say here that the church developed or came up with the truth. It says the church supports the truth. It's the pillar and support of the truth. It preserves and it propagates and promotes the truth. It proclaims the truth. And it's through the church that every one of us who's a Christian became a Christian. If you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I would venture to say it happened through somebody who told you the story of the gospel, and that somebody was part of the church universal. It's the job of the church to promote the Lord Jesus Christ, to make him the center. And so what Paul does to close out chapter 3 is he gives us a picture of Christ in his incarnation, that is, his becoming a man. He doesn't go through all the doctrines. He doesn't go through the 5 points of Calvinism. He doesn't go through the 5 solas. He doesn't go through the doctrine of the atonement. He doesn't go through a lot of things that we would consider to be essential. What he does purely and merely is to put Christ at the center. Let me read this, verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He's talking about godliness in the church at Ephesus. He wants people to be godly. So if we want to be godly, we look at the one who is. And the one who is none other than Jesus, Jesus Christ. And here is how he describes him. He, that is Jesus, was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Jesus showed us what godliness is. He came down from heaven and revealed to us in the flesh, was revealed to us in the flesh at Bethlehem, in the manger of Bethlehem, and he revealed to us who the Father was. We could see the unseen God as Jesus came down. And throughout his godly life of some 33 years, he showed us who God is and what God was doing to remedy the problem of sin that we all face. This is what happened in the incarnation. Jesus coming from heaven. Incarnation means taking on flesh. And Jesus took on flesh. That's what Paul is saying here. He was manifested in the flesh. And at the end of that life, he was put to death on a cruel Roman cross, paying the price for sins not his own. He didn't just bear the death of a martyr that day on Mount Calvary. He bore the punishment of God for sins not his own, for sins of sinners like you and I. And that's what took place during this death that he went through. He accomplished a penal substitution. That is, he took upon himself the judicial penalty before God for the sins that we deserve to have. This is what he did. Paul is putting Jesus, this Jesus, at the center of the table so that we can see him. In his resurrection, then, he was vindicated by the Spirit. That's the second line. He was declared to be right, okay, in what he had said and what he had done by the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. By rising from the dead, by God raising Jesus from the dead, the Spirit was vindicating him, was showing that he was right in all that he said and did while he was on this earth. That he indeed was the Son of God who came to die for sinners like us. He was indeed both the Son of God and the Son of Man. He was the Christ, and he is God. He was totally vindicated by the Spirit. To prove to others that this was the case, he was seen by angels. There were angels present when he was born. There were angels present when he died. There were, when he was raised from the dead, there were angels present as he ascended into heaven, who witnessed all of this and proclaimed this message. This wasn't something just that was hidden in a corner. This was known for all of the universe. The angels, of course, are above humanity. We humans are a little lower than the angels. And they were able to see the redemption that they cannot know because there's no such thing as a redeemed angel. There are good angels and bad angels. The elect angels are the good ones. They can't know the redemption that we experienced as sinners being saved by grace. And they witnessed to that. He was then proclaimed at among the nations, the kerygma, or the proclamation that we have in the New Testament of the gospel, has been going forth ever since the day of the ascension. In fact, from the day of Pentecost on, we see the gospel exploding across the known world of Paul's day. And what Paul does is be one of the great leaders, of course, in this spreading of the gospel, this proclamation of Jesus, this man who left 12 disciples and about 120 followers that were there at the day of Pentecost, exploded into a movement that is an organism, a body of Christ that has been perpetuating itself ever since, has spread across the globe, has not died. The gates of hell will not be able to prevail against this church that he is the head of. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on in the world as the gospel was preached, whether it was in India or whether it was in China or whether eventually in Europe and the United States of America. There have been people who believed it because God has been working through his Spirit to make this happen, to bring about this faith and this repentance. And Paul wants us to see that Jesus is the center of all of this and finally taken up into glory. Either a reference to his rising from the dead or to his ascension. I think it's to his ascension. And of course, he's going to come back again one day. He will come in glory. But right now, he sits at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And what Paul wants us to see is that this Jesus, is the center of not only the church, but he's also the center of the gospel. And if there are problems in Ephesus, if there are problems in the church at Ephesus, it has to be resolved by coming back to the Savior and seeing that he is the center of everything. He is the pillar and support of the truth. We have to have a picture of who Jesus is in order to understand what truth is. And we need truth in our world today. There are so many people who have entered the scene just as Paul predicted they would come. Back in Acts, he predicted that there would be false teachers. And he predicted it to the elders from the church at Ephesus. Ironically, they were away with him at Miletus as he was saying goodbye to them. And he promised them that there would be false teachers who would rise up in their midst, the elders, I believe he's talking to. Among the leadership of the church there at Ephesus, false teachers would arise proclaiming a false gospel. We talked about it initially in chapter 1 having to do with a misuse of the law. That certainly was the case. There was bad teaching about the resurrection. We'll see that more as we go through 1 and 2 Timothy. There were people proclaiming that the resurrection had already occurred. But they were errors with respect to the truth. What is true? What we go to today in chapter 4 is these false teachers coming. And they're preaching a false doctrine, the doctrine of demons, Paul calls it. I mean, this is serious stuff. What we're talking about is apostasy here, a turning away from the true faith. The true faith that he's just described in Jesus, manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on the world, taken up in glory. He's talking about a false gospel that is going to try to preempt the true gospel. That's what's going on. And it happens almost immediately. Please follow as I read this because it's pertinent today because we have exactly the same errors taking place in the world today, in Killeen, Texas today, that Paul encountered in Ephesus. Namely, abstention from marriage and abstention from foods. Things that are meant to be items of self-control, according to the people who teach it. In fact, it's a doctrine of demons. I'm going to read just these verses real quickly, and then we'll go through the text. My prayer today is that God will enable us to see that we must recognize that some will depart from the faith, and we've got to prepare ourselves for it, and we've got to prepare ourselves in the truth. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created. And I think all of this pertains to the foods here, grammatically, the way it fits. From foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Oh, the good gifts of God that some deny in their false teaching. Let us pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the gospel. And Lord, we're humbled before this text today because, as is the case with almost every passage of the Bible we study, we realize there's far more there than we had thought. Lord, I know that is the case with me. And I ask this morning that you will teach us, that your Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth, that we will understand, Lord, the pitfalls of making a God out of godliness. Oh God, I pray that you'll enable us to be faithful Christians who enjoy the good creation that you have provided. As you provide it to us to enjoy, Lord, as we can glorify you with it, I pray that you will enable us to see that it is good. And Father, I pray that you'll enable us to proclaim a message of true grace to a world around us, a world many times that has rejected this truth and gone the way of asceticism in order to try to be fulfilled in their lives. Not everyone has this problem, Lord, but it is all around us. And I pray that you will enable us to spot it, especially in our own lives. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was trying to find some recent traces of asceticism in our culture. I found an article that was kind of interesting. It was quoted, it's an Aristotle paragraph. Aristotle lived in the 4th century B.C., so this is not a current event. But he is quoted here by a modern guy in 1985, quotes this, and he uses this to support his view of Christian philosophy. And I quote, "It is well said, then, that it is by doing just acts that the just man is produced." Do you see something wrong with this already? "It is by just acts that a just man is produced, doing temperate acts the temperate man. Without doing these, no one would have even a prospect of becoming good." Whoa. What this Greek philosopher is saying, and many people today agree with, is that in order to be just, we have to do just acts. In other words, they take the gospel, which has the train and the caboose, you remember the analogy, and God is at the center of salvation. He's driving the train, and he saves us and enables us to do good works. And they flip it around, and they put the caboose. You know what a caboose is? Back in the old days, we had cabooses. That was the tail car on the train. Had no power. Okay. We put the caboose in front of the train. And we try to make our works be the driver of our salvation. Now, we all know as Christians today, that is just absolute heresy. Because God is the one who brings salvation, not man. But this is a very popular teaching. And it's deadly to the gospel of Jesus Christ to say that asceticism earns us favor with God. Asceticism, in case you're wondering, you've been using this word, it's a severe self-discipline and avoidance of all forms of indulgence, typically for religious reasons. That's a generic definition off the internet. Asceticism is putting yourself down in order that you might please God. Okay, in other words, doing an act of self-harm, of some way, in some way, self-deprivation that will in some way earn you favor with God. In this case, it was applied toward actually salvation, becoming good. And in many cases, it's applied by Christians as a way of pleasing God today on our own. In other words, it's my acts that are important. And we become so focused upon my acts, which are important, that we forget all about the gospel. We forget all about the fact that it's God who works in us to will and to work his good pleasure. The idea of asceticism is deadly to the gospel. Now, I warn you about this today because Paul's words in this particular paragraph of Scripture are very serious. He's talking about false teachers. He's talking about apostasy. An apostate is someone who has turned away and ain't coming back. People who have gone this way keep on going this way. They typically do not come back unless God in his mercy does a miracle in their lives and turns them around. And Christians are caught up in it. The professing church in America today is at risk of departing from the faith. And I would say even in these two areas, we're going to go much wider than that, but even in these two areas, the areas of marriage and the areas of foods that God has created. In many ways, this is much more serious than the drift of our country toward modern views of homosexuality and so forth, the slide into LGBT-affirming churches. There's a whole group of denominations now in the church that has just capitulated to this false teaching. I think this is more serious than that, this departure from the faith. It's much less visible, but just as deadly. Now, before we go any further, I've got to say that the Bible is very clear that discipleship does require self-deprivation. I need to say this right up front. Matthew 16, Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That is 100% wholehearted discipleship. Everything belongs to Jesus. We give it to him. We deny ourselves to pursue the mission that he has given us to follow him. In Luke 9, he says the same thing a little differently. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, I just gave you the example of what's going to happen to me. I'm going to die. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And so it's very important that we have sincere, full, complete Christian discipleship. I'm not minimizing that. What I'm saying is, in our text today, what Paul is doing is he's causing us to understand how all this fits in the redemptive plan of God. That it is possible to pursue discipleship more than Jesus. And a lot of people who are false teachers, I'm sure, are very disciplined and very, very self-controlled. But you know, this sounds an awful lot like radical Islam, or radical Buddhism, or radical communism, or radical anything. With every heresy, there's a grain of truth. It's important that we deny ourselves. It's important that we put others first, and that we not pursue our own interests, and that we, in some sense, put ourselves down. But Paul wants us to understand what a godly view of godliness is today. And I think that's what's in this text. Because we've got Christians going around today who who have pursued this to the extent that they see all of matter is evil. And that everything that is affiliated with the physical body is evil. And that's where he's going in this particular text today. Having to do with marriage and having to do with food. And that is not at all God's intent. God's intent is that all of these things were created by him. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So let's go through the text here very quickly. Let's recognize these departures from the faith in verses 1 through 5. There will always be people who deny the truth of the gospel, although they appear to be supporting it. Okay. The gentleman I just mentioned a few moments ago, Aristotle, is being studied by a lot of guys in 20th, even 21st century America. That was a 20th century quote I gave you, the guy who wrote the quote. And they're attempting to apply these doctrines of asceticism to the church today. It happens in every generation. And so what Paul says here in verse 1a is that the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith. It is a certainty that there will be false teaching. It is a certainty that there will be false teachers. And there's a certainty that these false teachers will be within the church. We know that because that's the case here in Ephesus, as described in 1 Timothy. And the Spirit expressly says that some will depart from the faith here in later times. How did Paul hear the Spirit say this? Your guess is as good as mine. I'm going to take the position that Paul learned this as he received the revelation of Scripture described back in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that as he was raised to the third heaven and was given a revelation that resulted in the 13 books of the New Testament that he wrote being written, that it's at this time that he gets this instruction from the Spirit. But it could have been at any time in his life. The Spirit says. It's very equivalent to the Scripture says. Or in the Old Testament, thus saith the Lord. In other words, you can take this to the bank. Okay, you can count on the fact that there will be false teachers coming, and they are there right now. There will be a turning away from the faith in the latter days. When are the latter days? The Bible doesn't help us completely on this. We have to take a look at the entire Scripture. The way I see it, the latter days are the time between Christ's first and second coming. And what Jesus foretells is that there will be people who turn away while he's alive, and then when he dies and the church is formed, that exact thing happens. And these false teachers emerge in the latter days. That would put us in the same age as Paul. We're after the first coming of Christ and before the second coming of Christ. So we are in these latter days, these later days, this time that is close to the time when Christ will come back again. What are the characteristics of these false prophets? First of all, they devote themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. There's a very simple little process of apostasy going on here. Let me just see if I can trace this with you. It's a little bit hard to follow in the text, but it's all there. Trust me, just follow as we go through the text. You have the demons who are mentioned here in verse 1. Deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. I'm putting those in the same general category. Satan has his emissaries. If you want to put Satan as the commander-in-chief of the evil empire under the control of God. But he's over the evil principalities and powers. And he has emissaries working for him, according to the Bible. Demons, we call them. And deceitful spirits. And they are his minions. They are doing his work. They're doing what he wants them to do. And it progresses to false teachers. This is in verse 2. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. In other words, these demons find people, men, I think, usually, but it can be men or women, that they can use to be the ones who propagate their false doctrines and teachings. So Satan has worked through these demons. The demons now have worked through these false teachers. And then these false teachers cause others to depart from the faith. In verse 1, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and demons, and they do it through the insincerity of liars in verse 2. So you've got these, actually it's four levels, isn't it? Satan, the demons, the insincere liars, and then those who are led astray. So that's what's going on. Satan has an organized plan. This is not haphazard here. Satan knows exactly what he's doing to cause people to go astray from the faith. Now, may I say here at this point, I want to make sure you all understand, I do believe in the eternal security of a believer. I do not think it's possible for a true believer in Christ to ever fully and finally fall away from the gospel. I say that because of John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus says, and I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. They will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Each of us who have truly repented and believed in Christ, who the elect of God, God has worked in our hearts and caused repentance and faith to occur, will always be saved. Once that regeneration has taken place, we remain children of God. But having said that, the New Testament is filled with scriptures that give us warning. We call them warning passages to ensure that that, in fact, has happened, to ensure that we are in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, examine yourselves and to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. And I hope you will do that this morning as we're talking through these things. Have I truly come to faith in Christ? Is there within me a desire to love him, to follow him, to discipline myself in godliness? Is there a desire to do those things? I trust that there is. Because if there is not that fruit, then you need to examine yourself and see if, in fact, it was genuine. Do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, unless indeed you fail the test. So we're to give ourselves a self-examination. We're to ask ourselves, are we in the faith? Then there's this very harrowing passage in Matthew chapter 7 where at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes all the stories that he has told the multitudes on the hillside there in Galilee, and he sums it up with these words. You've heard what I said. Now you've got to act. If you don't act, you're like the foolish man who built his house on the sand and there was nothing there, and the storm came and washed it all away. But the one who hears what I say and obeys what I tell him to do, he's like a wise man who builds his house on a rock and the storms come and nothing can destroy it. He says these words, very important words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name. If people did things like that, we would think they were believers. And Jesus says, and then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is a warning that Jesus gives for the people listening to him on that hillside to take a little sanity check as to whether or not they are truly, truly children of God. And that's what we must do today as we evaluate ourselves in the light of false teachers and false gospels. We need to ask, is it I? Have I come to true faith in Christ and am I following him? The entire book of Hebrews is a warning passage, I've decided. Let me give you one verse out of the entire book. Take care, brothers, the writer writes, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. It's not that a true believer can fall away. It's that a professing believer, when he comes under tribulation, things get a little tough, and he understands that the Christian life has a cost, will be tempted to fall away. And when he does, he simply proves that he never was a believer to start with. That's why these warning passages are here. And I think it's healthy for every Christian to ask themselves the question as we start this study, am I truly a believer? Do I truly know Jesus? And if you don't know Christ today, if you're not a follower of his, he calls you to repent and believe the gospel. You'll solve the question right now if you just come to him and say, Jesus, I am a sinner. I cannot save myself. Come and save me. Salvation is of the Lord, and he will come and he will save you. Jonah cried out for help from the bottom of the sea, and God heard him and rescued him. And so he will come and rescue us if we repent and believe, trust only in him, in the blood of Christ for the salvation that he has provided. So it would behoove us to ensure that we are in the faith and not following false teachers, or worse, that we are not ourselves false teachers as we go into this study this morning. Verse 2 says what these false teachers are like. It says that they are insincere liars. Let me read this verse. This is the people who have departed from the faith. They are being led by or through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. That is, they are knowingly saying false things. They know the truth and they're saying something else. Now, this has been a debate for many years. How much truth do false teachers really know? Do they really know that they're false teachers? Well, in this case, Paul is telling us that they do. They're being insincere. They know that what they're saying is false, and yet they're proclaiming it anyway. Okay, they're being insincere, telling things that are not true. Ultimately, Scripture says, and it says here, they are liars and they're insincere. They're putting on a false front. And finally, their consciences are seared. Seared is much like the word we use today for meat when you put it on the grill and you get that initial layer of cauterization that takes place. And there's a little blackness involved there, but it's seared. And the idea can be an idea of branding, that these false teachers are branded. They're seared in that way. But I think rather that there's the idea of total, cauterization is the word I just used, callousness that takes place with a false teacher. That is, their consciences no longer can tell them the truth because they have progress so far down the path of following the instruction of the evil one, useful to him to accomplish his purposes, that gradually they get further and further away. They're apostate. They've turned away. And there's no coming back. Now, that's solemn. That is a solemn verse in the Bible here. Their consciences are seared. They're insensitive to the truth. If you are sensitive to the truth this morning, if God is convicting your heart and you say, oh, I'm a sinner, I've got to deal with this, that is wonderful news. Your conscience is not seared. God is still speaking to you. And I call upon you today to repent and believe the gospel. If you're a Christian today, and you're doubting your salvation, if you're convicted by sin, if you're convicted by what you hear from the Word of God today, that's a good sign. It's a sign that God isn't finished with you yet. Repent and come back to him. This is what he wants us to do. This is what he wants all the church to do at Ephesus. Now, these folks carry out their mission, these false teachers, And their mission involves two things in this particular text. One is that they forbid marriage. And secondly, they require abstinence from food. If any group forbids marriage, Paul spends no time on it here. It's just this one quick little phrase, they forbid marriage. The rest of it has to do with foods. But what he's saying is that these people forbid marriage. If they do that, they're just categorically denying the Word of God. They're denying what God said in Genesis. Let us make man in our image, God said, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And at the end of that creation where God created them male and female, He created them as marriage partners. He designed it around creation. We went over this very carefully as we addressed homosexuality several months ago. He saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Genesis 1:31. It was very good. God likes marriage, okay? He designed it. He blessed it. He wants it to survive. Yes, we have made a mess of it. We have done our best to undermine what God has designed, but God's design still stands, and it will stand because it's a picture of the church, and the church is going to stand. And so we know that this is where God is with His blessing. Paul emphasized marriage already in 1 Timothy as he talked about the women who be saved in childbearing. God's plan is that women have this role within the home where they perpetuate the church through the normal process of childbearing. God gives special blessing to that. God's hand is on marriage. His hand of blessing is on marriage. To forbid marriage is to forbid what God has commanded. Do you see it? That's in the text. To forbid marriage is to forbid what God has commanded. And so any group that goes about that business, and we do have several. I won't list any names today. I think you know most of them. Several large organizations that prohibit marriage, particularly among their leadership, I would say that goes beyond what the Bible says. Yes, we do have statements by the Apostle Paul that there are a lot of advantages to singlehood. Paul himself was single, and as he talks in 1 Corinthians 7, he really defends the rights of single folks, and that is wonderful. You have a lot more freedom and mobility to present the gospel, but his normal case of action for even ministers is that they be married. That's his normal case of action. He does gift some people for celibacy. And praise the Lord for that. We've had some wonderful, wonderful, both male and female Christians over the course of the history of the church who have done incredible things for the gospel as single people. And I praise God for what He has done. But that does not mean that God forbids marriage. Rather, what God does is He elevates marriage. And the same man who promotes singlehood in 1 Corinthians 7, in Ephesians chapter 5, talks about the glories of marriage as a picture of Christ in the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, be submissive to your husbands as the church is to Christ. No, God does not forbid marriage, and neither should we. When we try to do something like that, well, I'll let the history books write the case here. Disaster happens. Disaster happens when we forbid marriage. I'll just leave it there. Where he spends most of his time, though, is in the area of food, which is probably an area for most of us to pay attention to. I know for me it is. He does develop this issue. The false teachers require abstinence from foods. And then he identifies it. Foods that God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Did you know that God created food to be enjoyed? Did you know that? I didn't hear too many amens. Okay. God created food to be enjoyed, to be received with thanksgiving. What food do we have that God has not created? Do you have a food that God did not create? That He didn't give us all the ingredients for? Do you have any foods that you came up with yourself? What do we have that we did not receive? God has given us everything that we need in order to have food. This is what He has done. One of the tests of our attitude toward any of our possessions, food included, however, is whether or not we are thankful. And we're to receive this food, he says here, with thanksgiving. Foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. You see, the problem comes in with possessions or with food or with anything else with respect to our attitude toward it. Whether we see it as a gift from the Creator or whether we start worshiping the created thing. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Amen? The Lord sometimes gives us more than he does at other times. There are times when Paul was lean and there were times when he was full. We learned in every case to be content with what God had provided. And what God did provide, he received with thanksgiving. We thank God for every gift he gives us. By the way, if we don't thank him for the good things he gives us, there is a clue there that we have taken a potentially deadly wrong turn in this matter of asceticism. If we start being more thankful for what we don't have than for what we have, in other words, if we start going after the idea of asceticism versus the idea of the giver who provides or withholds, then we've got a problem. Thanksgiving should be the mark of every true believer. Thankfulness for all that God has provided, both good and bad. But specifically in this passage, Paul says that we need to receive our food with thanksgiving. And notice that he caveats it with by those who believe and know the truth. He's talking about Christians here. He's talking about people who have been regenerated, who believe and know the living God. We're talking about people who are Christians, who are supposed to be thankful people. Are you known as a thankful person? Am I known as a... Oh, I tell you what. There have been some times this week when I have not been thankful. When I've complained about my situation. I know you all don't experience that very often. But sometimes, just in case it happens, the command is that we be thankful for all that God has provided for us. That our hearts exude with thanksgiving. Jesus was thankful to God. Jesus was thankful for his Father. He had this wonderful relationship in all of eternity. And he comes to this earth, he's treated like dirt. And yet he's thankful for what God has given him. When he feeds the 5,000, what does he do? He blesses the Father who provided the loaves that the Father worked through him to multiply, to give out to all of those who were in attendance that day. It's a wonderful habit to exhibit thanksgiving. If people don't see us as thankful people, we need to go back and do a little sanity check here as well. If all people here within our families, talking about me, within the circle of friends in which we operate with, if all they hear is a critique of what is wrong, but never hear a note of thanksgiving for what God has provided, there is something wrong with our spiritual health, our spiritual life. Oh, may God work in our hearts to develop thankful hearts. Usually it has to do with pride. Piper has a saying, proud people are not thankful. And when I'm not thankful, it usually has to do with a matter of pride if I trace it to its root. Because I'm more concerned about me and myself than I am about what God is doing. Okay. What God is providing. What God is doing in my life. Those who truly possess true Christianity are thankful people. Yes, there are times when we need to cut back on our intake. Usually when it's when we've overdone our intake. We're going through a little program in our home right now trying to do that. There are times when we should not receive food with thanksgiving, when we have sinned in the opposite direction, when we've been gluttonous, in other words, in our attitude toward food. We should not be taking in more food, thanking God for the food. We should be cutting back and saying, Lord, I thank you for the initiative you give me to deal with this. I need to deal with this now. And so God convicts us of these things and we deal with these sins as we understand them. It sometimes takes time to deal with the sin of overindulgence. Sometimes days or weeks or months of dieting. It takes all of us different amounts of time. Some people can lose weight very easily and others not. But we can overuse this principle of being thankful for the good things that God provides and sin against God. So we've got to be careful of that. That's a qualifier in all of this. Now, these false teachers violate the principle of the goodness of God's creation. Let's get into verse 4 very quickly. He says, "For everything created by God," these are the principles, "is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." Everything created by God is good. Do you believe that? Everything created by God is good. Even spinach, you know. There is a reason why God gives us greens, other than for people to write books about how important spinach is, or to try to camouflage it in a freeze thing, you know. Everything created by God is good. Every food that He has created by God, it is okay to partake in food. It is a good gift of God. As God provides it, certainly. We can convey an attitude sometimes of asceticism toward other people that conveys the idea that food is awful, that food is something that is sinful in itself. And that is not the case. That's a false asceticism, a false discipleship, I would say. That is not it. It goes back to the dualism that Aristotle and others believed in, that all matter is evil and all spirit is good. And so they tried to separate themselves, to divorce themselves from matter. The further I can get away, you see much the same movement in the monastics and people who live, the Benedictines and others who follow a very principled lifestyle of separation from stuff. And there are some people today who believe this. The same gentleman who made the quote of Aristotle earlier wrote this, and I quote, "Ascetic practices are relevant to the kinds of persons we become. Without them, we can only drift, subject to whatever influences come our way. With them, on the other hand, we have the possibility of some significant control of our moral future. This is especially true for the Christian." And he goes on and talks about this divorce from material things as somehow being godly in itself. Now, if we worship our possessions, if we worship the created thing rather than the Creator, is that a problem? Yes, that's a problem. But if we accept the good gifts that God has provided and in all spiritual health say, "Thank you, Lord," that is not a bad thing. That's a good thing. It's okay to have a good time with your family. It's okay to have a nice meal. If God gives you the means to have a nice meal, thank the Lord and enjoy the meal. And thank God for the meal in front of your family so that they see that God is being blessed as a result. You're not worshiping the food. You're worshiping the God who provided the food. I fear that most of the time the case is just the opposite. That frequently we worship the food and we try to inhale the food, trying to enjoy it, trying to find our satisfaction there rather than God. Snacking ourselves to death as we watch a football game. You know, just doing all kinds of things to satisfy, you know, the internal desire to eat food without even tasting it. Now, when you stop and you enjoy the food that God has provided, you find yourself refocusing on the taste and how significant it is. Sherry cooked some meat last night, which is so good. And, you know, it's just one of those times where you stand back and you say, "Lord, thank you. Thank you for this good provision. You designed this." Going back to creation, we have God giving Adam and Eve the vegetarian world to survive with. At the time of the flood, He gives them the animal world. We become carnivorous at the time of Noah. And we're able to enjoy meat. And then you fast forward it through the days of the Old Covenant, God put all these food restrictions on the Israelites. They couldn't have shellfish. They couldn't have pork. Can you believe that? No pork barbecue. No ham sandwiches. Okay. And then along comes Jesus. And as He goes through this little illustration, remember the cup? It's not the cup itself, you know, that's clean and so forth. In this He declared all foods clean. Mark chapter 7. And then Peter comes along and God sends Cornelius to him, a Gentile, and Jews couldn't associate with Gentiles. And, And before he comes, he preps him by giving him a vision of all these animals, these unclean animals under Jewish law, coming down from heaven. And he tells him to eat. Peter says, I can't take any. You know it's unclean, Lord. I can't do that. And so the Lord shows him that what he has made clean, no one can declare unclean, because Cornelius, a Gentile, is coming his way, and he's got to give this Gentile dog the gospel. And so he understands. And he gives the gospel to him, and he goes and tells the story. What we have here is a departure of the old covenant and an arrival of the new. Okay, this is one of the significant changes. This verse would not quote well in the book of Leviticus. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. That wouldn't go well in the book of Leviticus. Because what's happened is God has brought us along in redemptive history to the new covenant, and those laws are now gone. We can eat shellfish. We can eat pork. We can do that while respecting those who disagree with us. What God does in our hearts is He gives us some aspect of what the new covenant is through the medium of food here. And it's a wonderful thing. Food is just an example, you see, because the new covenant is far more than just food. The new covenant is access to God through Jesus Christ. We come directly to Him. We pray in Jesus' name. It's by His authority that we pray. Everything has changed. With the food laws, everything has changed. And I think that may be behind what's going on here, because if you drop down a few verses, it says in verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, we'll cover this next week, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, having been trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. The good doctrine that you have followed is different from the false teaching of the ascetic false teachers who are restricting foods. And what Paul is saying here, I think, is that this good doctrine that you have been taught is this doctrine that I've been teaching you, this wonderful doctrine of what God has done in redemptive history, bringing in the new and doing away with the old. This is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And he closes out the text with, it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Lots of opinions about what this means, the Word of God. The one I think is closest is for us to do what I just did. As we get ready to eat food, we think back through these verses that God created the creation for our enjoyment, for our good, and it was very good. He provided vegetables for Adam and Eve. He provided carnivorous creatures to eat, meat for Noah's descendants to eat. And then under the new covenant, we have all of the food restrictions taken away. We're supposed to review the Word of God as we prepare to eat and have a biblical attitude toward food. And then we're to have prayer. And the way the sentence structure goes, the Word of God and prayer are together. It's almost like they're one unit. It's not hard to imagine as you think of Jesus breaking the bread for the 5,000. And he raises his hands and he blesses the Father and breaks the bread. We're not blessing the food, by the way, when we give thanks. We're blessing the Father who provided the food. Do you see that? We're blessing the Father who provided the food. We bless Him. Lord, bless You for what You've done. Our prayers should affect it. And we pray that prayer at the end in Jesus' name. Because He does this through the Lord Jesus. We are good servants of the Lord Jesus, verse 6. Now, may God help us understand all these things. On the backside of your bulletin, I've put some differences between asceticism and true Christianity. I won't go through all of those now for you to review later. To help understand that discipleship is important, and we're not saying that you throw away discipleship and just go pig out, eat whatever you want, okay? That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is that we receive food as a good gift of God, as we receive everything He gives us under the new covenant. True Christianity understands that God has made us a psychosomatic union. We are both mind and body. We're not to rule out either one as we live our lives. We're not to be so heavenly minded we're of no earthly good, as the old saying goes. God has given us bodies that need to be fed. These engines have to have fuel, and God expects us to feed those engines. It's not true that the immaterial is good and material is bad. True Christianity, number three, understands, I said I wasn't going to go through it, understands that God has created both the physical and the spiritual, and He has given us all things to enjoy. Number four, true Christianity understands that we're to worship God above all material possessions. We're to worship the Creator, not the creation. That would be idolatry. That would be idolatry. Five, true Christianity understands that marriage and food are God's creations, that they are good things that He has provided for us. Whether we're enjoying a beautiful sunset, the love of our wives, a steak dinner, whatever the case may be, all of these are good gifts of God. You're to enjoy your vacation. God gives you a time of rest. If you're in the military, God gives you 30 days of leave a year. Did you know that? Military? Have the rules changed? Still 30 days? Okay. Whether you're a general or a private, you still get 30 days. Use the leave as God's good gift. It's God's good gift to keep you sane so that your boss still loves you. Finally, we don't worship them. We worship the God who gave them to us by delighting in Him when we enjoy them and by giving Him thanksgiving for them. So, will you delight in the good gifts of God today? Give Him glory and praise and thanksgiving for what He has done for you. If you do not, if you fall into the trap of the ascetics and you worship your denial of yourself and you make that the number one thing that God is doing in your life, you're really denying the faith. You're putting that above the good gifts that God has provided. There's a wonderful biblical dimension to both of these aspects, and I hope that you will see. You may have never heard a sermon like this before, but I hope you will understand that God designed these things for our good. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ today, the ultimate good is that you come to the Savior, that you have eternal life. He desires that men of all kinds be saved. Men and women from every people group in the world, He's calling you today. Will you come if you don't know Him and enjoy His good gift of salvation? Let us pray. Father, we thank You today for the gospel. Father, we thank You for this wonderful passage by the Apostle Paul, which nails down a problem that occurred in the first century. But Lord, it had occurred throughout the history of humanity, continues until today, where people are worshiping asceticism, thinking that that is the most important thing in life and denying the great joy that You have provided them in this earth. Oh God, I thank You. I thank You for the good things that You have provided. Help us not ever to worship them. Help us to worship You. And Lord, help us to be thankful to You for what You have provided. Work in our hearts today, Lord, a great work of joy as we see how good a God You are. And yet, Lord, we pray that You will not ever allow us to forget that we are disciples and that You call us sometimes to a good gift of suffering and a good gift of times that are lean. Lord, help us to rejoice in those times as well. Because, Lord, they come all by Your good hand. We thank You for them. In Jesus' name.